business and industry have something they call a job description. A job description consists of the duties and responsibilities of an employee. I have a suggestion. Maybe we should come up with a job description for church members. How's that for an idea? You say, well, what would that look like? Would it depend on the job you have? Maybe we should have a job description for ushers and for those ladies and men that work in the dining hall and maybe the Sunday school workers. And all of that is appropriate. Matter of fact, we have some of that. But that's not exactly what I have in mind. Suppose we came up with a job description for just being a member of a church. How would that be? Think that's got possibilities? Say, well, what would it look like? Well, the scripture contains what I think could be called a job description for ordinary church members. And that's what I want us to look at today. So will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue that which is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, as you can tell, this comes at the end or toward the end of the little book of 1 Thessalonians. It's almost like this is a P.S. or an afterthought. As I will explain later in this series, there's a clear outline that Paul is following in this little book, but this doesn't quite fit that outline. So that says to us that this is a little an addendum, an epilogue, if you will. At any rate, what's here could be called a job description for church members. And as I understand this passage, your job description consists of four things. The first is that you are to esteem elders. Say, I didn't see the word elder anywhere in this passage. How'd you come up with that? Well, I'll show you. Let's begin at verse 12 and work our way through the passage. Verse 12 says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Now, this is where I get the idea that he's talking about elders. The word labor in verse 12 has the connotation, the little nuance of labor with effort. So, whoever he's talking about, they're laboring, not just working, laboring. Then he says, who are over you. That particular word means to preside, and it's used of elders in 1 Timothy. So that's how I get elders out of this passage. Whoever he's talking about are clearly the leaders in the congregation, and elsewhere they are called elders. Now, he says, these are the people who labor among you, who have the oversight to see to it that the scripture's being taught, and who admonish you. Now, that's an interesting word. The word actually means to put in your mind, and it's used of parents rearing children. But the idea in this word is that you exhort and that you warn. The idea is that the person you're exhorting, admonishing, in this case, has a fault or a flaw. They are to be blamed about something, and you are to admonish them. Now, what possible thing could elders admonish people about? Well, in the context of the church at Thessalonica, I would like to suggest that this at least includes something that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, we find that some of the believers heard that the Lord was coming back. They thought he was coming back real soon, and they quit work. And Paul says, admonish them. So, part at least, and maybe there are other things involved, I'm sure there are, but part at least of an admonition is that the leader should admonish somebody in the congregation if they quit working. Matter of fact, I was once a guest speaker in a church where that very identical thing happened. There was a fellow in the congregation who just quit work. He quit supporting his family. They were on welfare. And the men in the church sat him down and said, "You, sir, ought to get a job." And lo and behold, he did. So it works. Now, here's what your responsibility, that's their job. Here's your job. You are to know them. Huh? We urge you, brethren, to recognize them. Don't you know them? Yes, obviously. But the idea is that you recognize them with honor. He says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love's sake, or in love for the work's sake. So the idea is that you are to abundantly shower honor and esteem among those who labor among you in the word and in teaching. You're to love them. Oh, I like this. That's your job. And I'm the one you're supposed to love. You understand this? You know, that's why I'm liking this verse. You're supposed to love me. That's what it says. In love for the work's sake, for the spiritual work that the Lord has going on, the leaders are to be highly esteemed. And that's not just me. It's all the elders. So, when they do a good job, and that's sort of the point here, you esteem them. Then he says, be at peace among you, among yourselves. So the idea is, you may not agree, you know, with all the decision elders make. I don't think I've ever been in a church where everybody agreed with all the decisions the leadership made, right? Now, that doesn't mean you can't let your voice be heard, but in the final analysis, you are to be at peace. So there comes a point where the scripture actually says you're to obey the elders. That's not my idea. It's in the book. I'm just telling you what the book says. But now, let me tell you something else. Would you consider yourself wise? Should you use wisdom in the midst of a dispute? Okay. Then let me describe godly wisdom. In James chapter 3, it says, this wisdom does not send... Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your heart, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing there is. You ever heard of a church splitting? This is why. This is what goes on. The contention and the division, this is it right here. But listen to what he says. The wisdom that is from above, godly wisdom, is first pure. Now, I take it it's pure in the sense that it isn't filled with self-seeking, envy, jealousy, and dissension. The next thing he says, it's first pure. Now, he's listing these. He's listing in these in the order of priority. First, then peaceable. Godly wisdom seeks peace. So, back in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you need to recognize, which means to know, but know in the sense of recognize, esteem, and be at peace with the leadership. So, here's your job description. Point one, esteem the elders. Point two, we're not done yet. There's more on your plate. The second thing he says in this passage is that you are to minister to the other members. Let's pick it up at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, not the elders. They got their job. Their job is oversight, and they're to admonish. But he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So, these are the areas of your job description in terms of one another. The first thing you're to do is warn the unruly. And interestingly enough, he uses the same word, admonish. So, the elders are to admonish, but so are the members of the congregation. And you are to warn the unruly. And again, this is used in that second epistle of people who have stopped working. But the idea behind unruly, actually it's a military term. You know how soldiers line up in a line? This Greek word was used of being unruly. They stepped out of line. So admonishing them is to say, get back in line. So that's the kind of thing that's going on here. But that's your job. Somebody's out of line, go admonish them. Get back in line. The other thing he says is you're to comfort the faint-hearted. There are two different words translated comfort in the New Testament. One of them is more emotional, and the other is more volitional. This is the one that's more emotional. That there are people in the congregation who are unruly, they step out of line, and there are people in the congregation who are just discouraged, here called faint-hearted. Perhaps that's would include the bereaved people we saw in chapter 4 who had lost a loved one. So, part of your job is to go comfort them. And how do you do that? Well, part of the way you do that is you just go be there. Let them talk. Pray for them. Use the word to minister to them. But your job is to comfort the faint-hearted. It's also to uphold the weak. Weak are those who are without strength. Obviously, they are without spiritual strength. Now, there are some indications in this book that that the church is being persecuted. And maybe this is applicable to those who are without the spiritual strength to withstand the external pressure on their spiritual lives. So he's saying, look, those people need some ministry. You need to uphold them. So, the word, by the way, is cling. You need to cling to them. When somebody is discouraged, you know what they need? For you, be there. Just be there. Cling to them. You don't have to preach sermons. Just put your arm around them. Love them. You know? Matter of fact, I heard a lecture many years ago by a psychologist who said, in his opinion, the counselor is the therapy. And there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes it's not what the counselor says, it's the fact that the counselor was listening. And I think that is what discouraged people need. Now, they need some instruction, to be sure, from a biblical point of view. But first and foremost, just be there and just listen and cling to them. Don't desert them or leave them out to dry, but be there to help them. Then he says, be patient. Now, I think that is one of the most insightful things I've seen in the New Testament concerning ministry. You know why? Look at the list of people you're to minister to. Unruly. You know what the temptation is? To get a little impatient with them. You tell them to get back in line and they don't do it. Or you meet somebody that's discouraged and you hug them and you love them and you pray for them and you're there for them and they still get discouraged. And it's easy to get impatient. And, you know, even the weak people. After a while, you want to say, you know, come on, trust the Lord. So Paul says, look, if you're going to minister to people, one of the things you're going to have is patience. The word means long fused. In other words, you're not quick tempered. And I take it, appearing at the end of this list, and he says, with all, he means all the people I just mentioned. You got to be patient with the unruly. You got to be patient with the faint-hearted. You got to be patient with the weak. Just be patient. There's one more thing you need to do in ministering to one another. He says in verse 15, see to it that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, you can't go through life without having some evil done to you, right? Amen. And lo and behold, it can even happen in church. That's what it says. Addressed to a church. And when that happens, what do you want to do? Get even. No. That's too hard. I just want justice. Is that what they say? Justice being defined as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's in the Bible. That's justice. That's pure justice. You know what? That's God's job. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It's not your job. It's his job. This is your job description. What's my job description? Read verse 15. Don't render evil to anyone, in or out of the church, but pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for everybody else involved. Now here's your job description. When somebody stabs you in the back, pull out the knife, wipe off the blood, and do something good for them. What? Are you kidding me? No, I'm reading to you 1 Thessalonians 5:15. That's what I'm doing. Now, let me just tell you, that's what real godliness is like. Real godliness is being like God. And what is God like? Well, he's just and he's gracious. The justice part is up to him. And trust me, the justice will come. If not in this life, at the judgment. All right? So you don't have to worry about that. It's coming. The Bible teaches anything it teaches, there's justice. And frankly, if the Bible isn't right about that, there is no justice in life or the world or the universe, now or forever. I don't know of anybody that has a message, yeah, there's justice, it's coming when Jesus comes back. He'll set things right, okay? In the meantime, what do I do? Well, you don't hurt because you've been hurt. You help even when you're hurt. That's what that verse is saying. So in the Old Testament, there was eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In the New Testament, according to 1 Peter, there is blessing for cursing. When somebody curses you, what do? You want to be Christ-like? You bless them. You help them. You do good to them. That's what that verse says. So just do good to them. Let God take care of the justice part. Wow. How are we doing? You got your job description? Say, yeah, I'm not sure I'm liking it. Well, so far, I've given you two things. Number one, esteem elders. Number two, minister to members. And the ministry includes warning, comforting, supporting, being patient, and doing good, even when somebody does bad to you. Wow. I'm not sure I can do that. I am sure you cannot do that. That's why you have to have the grace of God. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. He's called the Helper. Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and grace to, what's the next word? You forgot, didn't you? What's the next word? Help. Grace to help. God will give you the grace to do this. If you put forth effort to do it, and in the process, depend on Him for the enablement to do it. So, you don't have to do this job by yourself. You got Him to help you. Not bad. Well, there's more. There's a third part to this job description. Beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 18, He gives you some things to do. So, these are things that you do personally. Doesn't have to do with the leaders. Doesn't have to do with the other members. This is just your personal responsibility. And I'm going to sum it all up by saying it means walk in the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? I get asked that fairly frequently. What's the will of God? And my standard response is, everything you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. Now, usually when people ask me that, they want to know who to marry, what job to have, and where to live. Now, let me just tell you, I know a lot of people think that God has this one person for you to marry, but that's not Bible. The only person God ever picked out for somebody to marry was Eve. Adam had no choice. And Isaac had his bride picked out. That's it. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, you can marry whomsoever you will. So God doesn't have this one person picked out for you. You see, being married isn't finding the right person. It's being the right person. So, the will of God is spelled out in the Word of God. Here it is. By the way, let me go back to my point. God doesn't care what job you do. God, you're free. Do what your talents are. Do what your interests are. Just do a good job. That's what God cares about. And love people in your job. That's what God cares about. All right, let me go to the text. What is the will of God for you? Here it is. Number one, that you rejoice always. 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 You see that? We'll say, there are times I rejoice, when my team wins. I can rejoice when things are going well. If that's the only rejoicing you do, you don't understand biblical rejoicing. Anybody can do that. It's rejoicing in the midst of a trial. That's biblical Christianity. So you can rejoice always in sickness and in sorrow, in poverty and in plenty. You can rejoice regardless of your circumstances. We talk about being happy. The word happy comes from the word happenings. And the idea about the American concept of happiness is when my happenings are all going my way, I'm happy. And of course, if my happenings, my circumstances, are not going my way, I'm unhappy and everybody around me knows it. That's not the biblical concept of joy. I rejoice in the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of all this evil and all this injustice. I don't have to worry about that. I only have to worry about loving him and loving you. And trust me, that's a big job description. So I have to have his grace and help to pull it off. In the meantime, the kinds of stuff that's going on in Thessalonica that we know about was they'd lost some loved ones, and that's grief, and there's a time for sorrow. But even in the midst of that, you could rejoice that they're with the Lord in that case. There's some indications that they were having some financial problems. And as I've mentioned, there was persecution. So in the midst of all of that, you can rejoice. A missionary tells of reaching a small Chinese town shortly after bandits had done their worst. A native Christian showed him the ruins of the house. The thatched roof, the rafters, the rude furniture, all turned to ashes. Then, as though it was the last straw, he said, they even burned my Bible and hymn book. And from the ruins, he picked up a single page of a Chinese hymn book, the only thing that escaped the flames. The missionary took it and read, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." It seemed a mockery, this note of joy in the midst of such destruction. But the missionary said, "If you could have gone to that little chapel and seen the light on the faces of those Christians and heard them sing, you would have known that there was joy in the world because the Lord has come." So because the Lord has come, believers in Jesus Christ can have joy in the midst of ashes. So, here's your job description, that you rejoice. Doesn't matter the circumstances, you're to rejoice always. Second personal responsibility you've got is you're to pray without ceasing. That sound, now, talk about something that sounds impossible. Does that mean I'm to pray without interruption? If I did that, what else would I do? You'd be a monk in a monastery. Now, when it says pray without ceasing, there's several ways to look at the without ceasing. Is this a running faucet where water is constantly coming out with no interruption? Or is it like a dripping faucet? That is, it's coming out, it's without ceasing, but it isn't without interruption. As a matter of fact, the little phrase translated without ceasing is used in the New Testament, and in the Greek I should say, of a hacking cough. Now, you ever had a cough? Who hasn't? Did you cough without interruption? No. You coughed and, 10 minutes later you were coughing again, and a few minutes later you were coughing again. That is what he is talking about. So you are to pray without ceasing. Now, I'm going to talk about this in just a minute. I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but I want you to look at verse 18. In everything give thanks. Is it possible that the key to praying without ceasing is that you're constantly giving thanks? I don't know what made me think of this week, but I've been drinking water. Do you drink water? Take it for granted. You can go to the faucet and fill up the bottle. You can go to the 7-Eleven and buy a bottle. It's all over the place, and it's clean. You know how many people in the world don't have clean water to drink? So, did you ever take a glass of water and say, "Lord, thank you"? Now, I'm not talking about mealtime. I mean, we get in the habit of saying, "Lord, thank you for the food." But do you thank him for the water? I think what made this occur to me is the other day, I really got thirsty. And when I got to the water, I just spontaneously said, "Lord, thanks." And then I thought, wow.
There are people who couldn't do what I just did as easily as I did it.
Now, we could talk about indoor plumbing and all that. I'll skip that. The point is, if for no other reason, you can walk around and thank the Lord, right? So pray without ceasing. The finest commentary on that I've ever heard is something written by Stonewall Jackson. He said, "I have no fixed habit of mind that I never raise a glass of water to my lips without asking God's blessing. Never seal a letter of putting a word on paper under the seal, a word of prayer under the seal. Never take a letter from the post without a brief sending of my thoughts heavenward. Never change my class in the lecture room without a minute's repetition for the cadets who go out and for those who come in." What a list, you know? Just every little thing you do. Hello? Pray. Including the kind of water you drink. James Gilmore, a pioneer missionary to Mongolia, had a habit of never using a blotter. That's years ago when they used ink blotters. Without getting to the bottom of the page, and when he was waiting for the ink to dry, he prayed. I know we don't have ink and we don't have blotters and yada, yada, yada. But there are things we do. Like, how about when your iPhone rings? All right, your smartphone. I think sometimes my smartphone is smarter than I am. You know, smartphones were made, in my case, for dumb people. But anyway, you know, the phone rings. How about, "Lord, give me some wisdom as I talk to this person." You ever do that? Or pray for them. Ever do that? Just pray without ceasing. Then he says, "In everything give thanks." It's important to notice that he says "in," not "for." Because there are some things you cannot thank God for. However, the Bible says all things work together for good. So maybe that isolated item is not the thing you thank God for, but that in the overall scheme of things, it works together to produce some good if you'll let it. And I have to say to you in the name of full disclosure that in Ephesians, he does say giving thanks for everything. But in the context of that book, I don't think he means for everything in the sense of bad things. The things in that book are "we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." But be that as it may, in every situation, you can and should thank God constantly, in everything, in every situation. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I think, and so do many others, that the little phrase, "this is the will of God," doesn't just apply to giving thanks. It applies to praying without ceasing, and it applies to rejoicing evermore. So, you give thanks in every situation. One morning during World War II, after a German raid, an Englishman stood in the street and gazed at his bomb-wrecked house. And he said to his wife, "This morning someone came out of the dugout and told me that we had lost everything. It's a lie. Thank God I still have my health and strength to carry on my job. I still have you, dear, and the children. Thank God we're all safe. Hitler hasn't squashed my faith in love and wisdom of God or my faith in the ultimate victory over wrong. I still have hope for the future. I still have call my soul my own. I'm still alive and ready for action again. So I reckon that you and I ought to thank God that we've been saved. We have saved more than we have lost. Houses and buildings can be wrecked and ruined, but you and I can still hold on to the things that can never be shaken and never be destroyed." So even if your house were bombed, you could thank God. G.K. Chesterton said, "The most important thing he learned was to take things with gratitude and not for granted." Now, this is in the context of what you're to do in the assembly, in the gathering of believers. What comes before this has to do with your ministry to one another. And while this is directed personally toward you, what we're going to see is there's a fourth part of the job description. And in that case, he says that it is going to involve other people as well. So, in the overall context, this applies to you in the sense that it involves other people. Now, if that's the case, perhaps one of the greatest contributions believers can make to one another is they walk in the will of God as an example in ministry to others. That you, by what you personally do, ministers to others. And that's part of your job description at church. Make sense? Some people bring happiness wherever they go. And some people bring happiness when they go. We are to bring happiness wherever we go. I said there were four parts to this job description. The first is that you esteem the elders. The second is that you minister to the members. The third is that you walk in the will of God. The fourth is that you discern true doctrine. Look at the rest of this passage. Verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." What do you mean, don't quench the spirit? Well, he's talking about don't quench spiritual activity. And in the next verse, he mentions prophecies. And so that has led many Bible teachers to the conclusion that what he's talking about here is don't quench the exercise of spiritual gifts in the assembly. And then he specifically mentions the gift of prophecy. Now let me explain. Our concept of church, where you come and sit in a pew and listen to somebody behind a platform and a pulpit preach, is not what happened in the first century. They met in homes. So just imagine everybody sitting at the dinner table because they had a meal together, climaxed by the Lord's Supper. And at that meal, any male could stand up and minister the word to the assembled people. That was what happened in the New Testament time, and that's the backdrop of this. So what Paul is saying is, don't quench, don't put out the exercise of spiritual gifts in the assembly. And for whatever you do, don't despise, don't be contemptuous, is the idea of people who are prophesying. Perhaps this goes back to the one problem we knew was pervasive in the church, and that's why I had to write a second epistle. And that is, some people had quit work. So he is saying that you shouldn't be contemptuous of a prophecy, and maybe, I don't know for sure, the idea was some of the prophets were saying to these lazy bums that weren't working, go to work! And they were not appreciative of prophecy. So he says, don't discount that. Don't be contemptuous of that. Now, the idea then is that you're going to hear the ministry of spiritual gifts, including prophecy in their case. Here is your job description. Don't despise it. Don't quench it. Test it. Test everything you hear. And I take it he means test the exercise of spiritual gifts. Just because somebody has a spiritual gift doesn't mean that what they are saying is spiritual truth. Just because somebody claims they're giving you the word of the Lord does not mean that they're giving you the word of God. So your job is to test everything you hear. In the book of Acts, there were Christians who heard Paul preach, and they were considered noble because they searched the scriptures to see if these things be so. That is your job description. Mine is to tell you what the scripture says, and yours is to check me out and every other preacher you ever hear, including me. If I don't show up to you in the text, you are not obligated to do it. Here's what he says. Hold to that which is good. If you hear somebody preach, they're going to tell you good things, then cling to that. Hold to that. Then he says, but abstain. Oh boy, is this verse misunderstood. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, abstain from every form of evil, which is a very accurate translation. The problem is, the old King James translated this, abstain from every appearance of evil. Hear me. This verse is not saying abstain from every appearance of evil. If the Bible teaches that, my recommendation is don't get out of bed in the morning. Because something you're due will be interpreted as being evil. That's not what it means. What it means is this. You're to abstain from that which is not correct. So, when you hear me preach, you check me out. You make sure what I tell you is in the text. And that goes for every preacher you ever hear. If we don't tell you what's in the text, don't cling to it. But if we tell you what's in the text, hold fast to that. I once knew a man who is now with the Lord. A godly man. Everybody that knew him loved him and respected him. He read the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament like we read English. As a matter of fact, he carried around a Bible that was the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. I've never known only one person to do that. And he was a great Bible teacher. One day, I heard him say, he was praying, got down to the end of his message, he prayed, and he said, Lord, some of what I've said is chaff. And some of what I've said is wheat. May the wind blow away the chaff, and may the wheat reap a bumper crop. Amen. Love it. Love it. Love it. All right, how are we doing? Got your job description? Can you give it back to me? Four parts. Esteem the elders. Minister to the members. Walk in the will of God. Discern sound doctrine. Discern what is true teaching of the Word of God. All right. Let me conclude by saying, as a pastor who has pastored several different congregations, some people that are members of a church are active, and some are passive. Some sit, and some serve. One of the problems I've had for a long time is that if you give a person a job, like being an usher, I'll pick on the ushers today, they then think my job is to go to church and be an usher. Very bad. Very, very bad. Now, if you're an usher, your job is to be an usher. But that isn't even the beginning of your job description. After you do that, your job description is, you remember? Esteem the elders. Minister to one another. That's not just the pastor's job. That's your job. I'm the teacher. You're the minister. Read Ephesians 4. Then you're to personally walk in the will of God. And you are personally to discern what is being taught in the assembly from the Word of God. So some people come to church, they listen, and they leave. They don't even serve as an usher. Now, if you're a member of a congregation, your job description is to not just sit, soak it up, and sour. Your job description is to serve one another, minister to one another. That's your job description. Now, that can come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, but you need to make sure you're ministering to one another, as well as personally absorbing the will of God. Let me put it like this. Somebody has said, perhaps with tongue in cheek, at least in part, some church members are like wheelbarrows. They're no good unless pushed. Some are like canoes. They need to be paddled. Some are like trailers. They need to be pulled. Some are like watches. Open-faced, pure gold, quietly busy, and full of good works. So let me ask you a question. Do you need to be pushed, pulled, or paddled? Father, thank you for letting us be part of your work. Give us the grace to do our part to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.